What is dominion theology? It is basically, with some adjustments, the doctrine of post-millennialism warmed over. Now let me explain what post-millennialism is. Post-millennialism says that the church is doing such a great job that we're building the kingdom down here on earth, and when we get finished and put the last nail in, then Christ will return. Now, Christians are so healthy spiritually, we're doing such a great job that we're building the kingdom. That's post-millennialism. All-millennialism, which most traditional denominations are, all-millennialism says there's no kingdom at all. In some ways, we're not even building a kingdom, though some all-millennials say, yes, in some ways we are building a kingdom. But certainly no future historical kingdom with Christ ruling from Jerusalem. That's all-millennialism. Premillennialism says that we believe He comes to establish the millennium. He comes to establish the kingdom here on earth, Jerusalem as the capital. And most in this room are premillennialists. Now, something has happened. We've had a shift in our culture, but in our churches the last 10 years. And churches and pastors in droves have left premillennialism and have been grabbing hold of dominion theology, which says we can take dominion. We can take dominion of nature. We can take dominion of government and education. And Chilton says, Dave Chilton, his book, he says, I think Dave said 70,000 years, and I think I saw the exact figure, and Dave was he doubled it, but that's okay. The point was well taken. Chilton says 36,000 years before Christ comes back. So the earth and us have got 36,000 years. And that's ridiculous. Nobody, not even the raw atheist, thinks the world has 36,000 years. We're destroying our earth faster than it can repair itself. Why have premillennial pastors shifted? And I know this for a fact from a fellow by the name of Kim Miller, whom Dave and I know, and some in this room may know, who's involved in Assembly of God churches. Kim Miller says that Assembly of God pastors are jumping ship like crazy out of premillennialism and buying dominion theology. There is only one big reasonable answer. They knew of premillennialism in some kind of foggy little outline, but they did not know the text. They did not know the Word of God. When people drift, they do not know the Word of God. Now, it's not just Assembly of God pastors. Many, many other pastors are drifting to this new form of postmillennialism and dominion theology. Postmillennialism allegorizes and spiritualizes the great prophetic truths of Scripture. It says that the church is the kingdom being built on the earth now progressively. And when the kingdom is completed, Christ will come in a second advent to reign. Christ now in heaven will remain until all his enemies are defeated by the church on earth. How is the church doing? The army is splintered. The army has heresy in its camps. The army is torn apart. The army is not caring. We're silent. And you realize that even when we're on Christian radio or television, and Dave's got many programs, even then we're isolated, those Christian stations, and the lost person just whips right on by and rarely even hears us on Christian radio or television. In a sense, we're isolated. Postmillennialism attempts to be optimistic. It generally is taught in contradiction to the teaching of an end-time apostasy. It's generally born out of a frustration of growing ungodliness. And that we can appreciate with the dominion theology in the sense that we too are frustrated at seeing evil be so evil. It despises the concept of church apostasy and the defeat of the church on earth. It's fearful of a social and moral defeat. It argues that the church can take over government and human institutions and all will be well. Dominion theologians generally cannot tolerate negative tribulation teaching, and they rarely show a love for Israel. Their pie-in-the-sky optimism, prompted by a mysterious personal fear within, makes them teach strange, unbiblical views. I forgot to bring my textbook up here of David Chilton's book on Paradise Restored, but I wish you could say, that's the most mixed up, confused book I have ever read in my life. I sense some brilliance from the man personally, but in terms of doctrine, I've never seen anything so confusing, and just, which goes in all directions. An old post-millennialist, James Snowden, projected Christ's second advent 100 million years away. Modern dominionist David Chilton in Paradise Restored makes it 36,000 years. An old post-millennialist Trench says this: the gospel will completely triumph and diffuse itself through all nations and purify and ennoble all life. Well, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum talked about the gospel this morning in the tribulation, yes, indeed it will, but not before. There's no sign in the scripture that the gospel will be victorious in this age. Paradise Restored by David Chilton is one of those mixed-up books. Contradiction against Scripture is enormous. And I want you to get your Bibles together ready, because I want to go to some of his statements and then look at some passages, and let's see if we can't do this quickly. From his book, Paradise Restored, page 130, and you'll get all these notes if you get the sovereignty tape, he says this, quote, "The Bible promises the restoration of Israel as a people, but not necessarily as a state. Nothing requires that the two must go together. Even assuming, however, that there is still a state of Israel when the Jews are converted, Israel would simply be one Christian nation among many with no special standing." End quote. Mercy, mercy. Turn to Amos chapter 9, the book of Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Let's start at verse 11. "In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old." Mercy! How clear and literal can you get than that? And Chilton would spiritualize that. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed." Verse 14, "I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens." Verse 15, "I'll plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted up from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Many theologians who do not like a futuristic Israel coming would symbolic this passage. And you cannot do that. You can take a three-year-old and read this to him, and the three-year-old would understand what the passage is saying. Return to the land. Some try to say, well, that was when they came back from Babylon, when they came back in the land. None of these verses have any sound like that return, which was still under domination by the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. This passage cannot fit anything but something future. Notice what he says. He says, "I will not root them out of their land again. They were uprooted in 70 AD. This has something yet future in view. How in the world could Chilton say something like that? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 3, we looked at this morning. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, I'll restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Israel technically was not brought back. It was left in Assyria. Obviously, it's the descendants of Israel and Judah. The Lord says, "I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Look at verse 31. Pardon me, chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare in the coastlines," or in the continents, among the Gentiles, this is what this phrase is actually referring to. "Declare to the coastlines of the continents afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd, or as herds his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob," or will ransom Jacob, "and redeem him from the land of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy in the height of Zion." How could Chilton say something like that? How could he? Because they want to get rid of Israel's future. There is an anti-Semitism in these men. All right, what else does Chilton say? What else is he trying to get across? In page 223 in his book, he says this, salvation is a recreation. Is recreation. And he's talking about the world. In redemption, Jesus Christ restores man to the image of God. We are not saved out of our environment. Rather, salvation works to restore the earth as a whole. And he means progressively. I believe the earth will be restored when he comes back and sets his foot upon this earth. Meanwhile, man will destroy this earth. It is not progressively getting better. I can't imagine a statement like this being made. God's holy mountain, the garden, and he says God is... We're rebuilding back to the Garden of Eden. Do you know that? I don't know if you know that. We're rebuilding the garden, folks, in case you didn't, were informed. God's holy mountain, the garden, will grow until it fills the entire world. I warn you of a little subtlety. While you're listening to this, some of this sounds good. This is part of the reason people are being fooled and not looking at what the text really says about the end times and how man will destroy himself and his environment. What's an answer to this? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And by the way, Romans 8:18 and the verses that follow fly in the face of those who want to give you clear authority over absolutely everything. About a year and a half ago, one of the largest, most well-known, extreme charismatic teachers came to my talk show program, which was on KWJS. And he believes that he has perfect health. He believes that he will die in absolute perfect health. He believes that just by saying a word, in fact, if you've got a cold, it's sin to even have a cold. And he came to my studio and came rushing in, and he was panting and puffing. Now, I'm overweight, but I thought this dear fellow was going to drop on me right there. And I should have turned to him and said, hey, lay your hand on your shoulder and heal yourself right now before we go on the air. Because you're not going to make it through the program. Well, I love this passage because it tells us how temporal things really are. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul, you mean you are going through suffering? Paul, why didn't you lay your hands and take dominion of it? The suffering that you're involved in. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. I heard your brother in the wheelchair in here, in this room. He's going to walk someday. But he can't right now. And that's okay. God's got something huge for him in the condition he's in. For the creation was subjected to futility. And Chilton is telling us we're making creation better and better. We're restoring creation. And Paul tells me it was subjected to futility. Not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it. The Dominion theologians say that you and I are building prosperity. We're building health. We're building the kingdom. We're taking control. And Paul says it is God who subjected creation to futility. God's trying to get rid of this mess. And the dominionists are trying to cling to life. It says that the church is going to do it. Baloney. How many in this room can't wait to get out of here? Huh? Now look, you point the gun at my head and I'm going to sweat. Okay? But we got to get out of here. Paul says God subjected to futility. And some teachers say, well, Satan's got control of nature. Baloney, my God's got control of nature. And he says God has subjected it to futility. Who's in charge here? that the creation itself also someday will be set free from its slavery to corruption, but not because we're going to do it. And to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, even having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves are groaning within ourselves. How many in this room where cancer is working on you right now? You may not be here next year. Part of the problem of the whole concept of the positive confession thing is people cannot face realities. They cannot face realities. We've gotten so soft, we can't face the facts of what God is doing with us. And so we want perfection now. And that's part of the drive of the dominionists. They want this perfection. Hey, this is Paul putting himself in this. Even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's not progressive creation. That's God take care of this thing that's fading and get rid of it and give me something new someday. How in the world? What is this man thinking? Wants to lock us into this life? My dear father is 96. And I don't want to live to be 96. You ought to see him in the nursing home. What he has to go through every day. Cannot sleep at night. In constant pain. And he's a believer. And he's groaning. He's groaning to be delivered. My dear grandmother, when she died at 75, says, I want to go home. I want to go home. And God took her home. How presumptuous of us to play God. And you ought to see Chilton's book. On the cover is a psychedelic picture of a mountain that we're supposed to be building on this earth. And this pristine garden, this perfection the church is going to make. Listen, you put all of us in one boat and put us out on the ocean. All of us in this room, 100 plus. Before eating, we'd be having knockdown dragouts, and Dave would be going to the corner over here and I'd be going to the corner over here. And we're going to bring in the kingdom? Brother. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 7. Peter says, but the present heavens and earth by God's word is being reserved for recreation. Does it say that? For fire. Chilton says recreation. Kept for the day of bringing in the holy mountain, the garden? Bring in what? Hello, don't look at me. Look at the text. What's it say? Judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And they're here. They're part of it. This whole thing is wrapped up in this. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. I've got children's book back there in the back in my case. You ought to look at it. We're building this garden. And God says it's all going to be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Notice all these things. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You get your eyes on building something, and man loves to build. Man loves to build monuments. We love to build. It's part of our ego to build. And Chilton wants us to build a kingdom here on earth. And I hope some of you will get this tape to Chilton. Baloney. Okay? I hope he hears that. It's a lie. It takes our eyes off of the gospel and our own limitation and my coming death. So since my death is coming and this world's going to be gone, what kind of person must I be? Peter is pointing out the temporalness of this world and the temporalness of us. Therefore, I've got to work for spiritual issues, not simply physical issues. Building the garden. Number 3, page 224, Chilton says in his book, The biblical prophecies that Christ's world reign would reign as king were fulfilled in Christ's enthronement at his ascension. Can you believe that? He is now reigning, folks. How is his reign doing? Is he ruling with a rod of iron? In which all things are subjected under his feet? All things, including my ego and yours, is running rampant. We all see out of focus, even our own lives and ourselves. I was crying this morning as I was weeping over here as we were in the worship service. And I hope that before this conference is over, you'll grieve where tears will hit the floor over the loss of this nation, that you'll grieve over the stupidities in the church, and you'll grieve over your own sins. When's the last time you've grieved? We can get angry at the world, and angry at churches, and angry at stupid theologies. When's the last time tears came to your eyes? Oh, it hurts so bad. The loss of this country. The loss of this great nation. The hurts in the churches and how we ourselves fail him every day, and yet he just picks us up and keeps going. He just keeps loving us. And we're so stupid and so limited. When was the last time you grieved? Chilton also says on page 224, I'm not going to go to the, put down Matthew 24:24. Arnold looked at that this morning. In fact, the whole chapter of Matthew 24 answers the fact that, hey, his reign is coming. He was not enthroned when he ascended up in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He was not enthroned. That's yet to come. Chilton says on page 224, Jesus Christ definitely, I'm quoting now, word for word, definitely bound Satan and the demons in his atonement, resurrection, and ascension. Now that one really throws me. I'm quoting. You can look it up yourself. Page 224 in his book. I can't believe it. And people are buying this. They're believing it. Where's their biblical senses gone? To believe a lie like this. A stupidity like this. Turn to Ephesians 6. Boy, I'm sure Paul would have loved to have known this. That Satan is bound. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the Greek says, the methodios, the methodology of Diabolos, the slanderer. He's working to slander every one of us in this room. The slanderous. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, even in the outer realms, the Greek would say. Satan would love to destroy us. How can Chilton write, and I quoted it verbatim, that Satan is bound, and the demons are bound, and they're impotent? How in the world could he write that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary. And by the way, that word in Greek means your opponent in court. The one who takes you to court, Satan. He takes us to court. Tries to accuse us. Your adversary, the devil, Diabolos, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. There's a misunderstanding in this verse 9. And the Greek word resist is not that you can fight against Satan. Try fighting against him. You lost. But in the Greek, the word actually means to stand firm. That's all you and I can do is to stand. We cannot go into direct combat with Satan. He'll slaughter us. All we can do is stand. Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. or be hard. The Greek word on the second word, firm, your Bibles would probably say firm. Your Bible would probably read this way, but resist him. In Greek, that means to stand firm. The second word, which is firm, is the Greek word stereos. We get the word steroid from. It means to be hard as a hard muscle, to stand hardened. That's what our school is about. We have some professional pastors attending our schools, professional ministers. But a lot of them are just laymen, work hard. And they said, hey, we're going to harden our muscles. We're going to take spiritual steroids to stand and to be hardened as to what's coming in our generation. And they're doing it. Chilton says this, quote, page 224, although Israel will someday be restored to the true faith, the Bible does not tell of any future plan for Israel as a special nation. We've already looked at some verses on that, but I want you to write Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, 31, 31 through 37, and chapter 32, 37 through 42, and chapter 33, 14 through 22. We don't take time to go to those, but hey, you already know. God has made it very clear they're the special people. They're special. They'll be special in the kingdom. They will be the people that God will work through in governing the nations in the kingdom period. Can you believe this man says God does not have a special place for the nation of Israel? You can hear and feel the anti-Semitism in his writings. It absolutely blows my mind. And then finally on page 225, Chilton says this, the rapture and the second coming will occur together. The rapture and the second coming will occur together. I'm totally confused at that. I'm absolutely wiped out. Because he says that Christ came at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and yet he's still predicting some form of a second coming. And write down Matthew 24, 36 through 51. Matthew 24, 36 through 51. How ridiculous. Now, I'm going to take 15 minutes to go to the key, and this is with the notes that I want to send you, the key to this whole discussion. And this absolutely destroys the postmillennial and the amillennial position. If you're premillennial, you say, well, you know, after all, as Chilton does, premillennialism is just something new. It's not over 150 years old. And so we're into some kind of aberration position or some kind of strange position to be premillennialist. Because the church basically was not premillennial in its history. And here's where the lie comes in. Now, in the notes I want to send you, we give you two pages that point out clearly Orthodox Judaism. Orthodox Judaism, which Jesus never reputed concerning their kingdom position, was always premillennial. And by that, we mean that the king would come to establish the Jewish kingdom. The king must come first. We clearly point out that the time of Jesus, at the time of Christ, that's what was the Orthodox teaching concerning the kingdom. And we're quoting from a book that's entitled World History of the Jewish People. You cannot get it here in America. It's a Jewish publication in Israel, in which scholars spent years looking at all the writings of the Jewish fathers and the rabbis and clearly make it clear that that was the belief during the time of Jesus. Now, I want to skip over in the notes, and you can look at these more thoroughly, but I'm going to read a series of quotes that I think will blow you away. Here's what an amillennialist writes by the name of Alice. He says this, premillennialism was extensively held in the early church. But the stress which many of its advocates placed on earthly rewards and carnal delights aroused widespread opposition to it, and it was largely replaced by the spiritualizing view of Augustine. He's partly correct by the time you get up to the 4th century, 400 years after Christ. By the time you get up to that point, yes, there were premillennialists who were simply very physical. Hey, we're looking for the kingdom to come so we can have all the delights and the wealth that we want. And that was a repudiation against premillennialism. So Alice is partly right. But let me read you what another postmillennialist by the name of Whitby says. He says this, the doctrine of the millennium or the reign of saints on earth for 1,000 years is now rejected by all Roman Catholics and by a greater part of Protestants. And yet, it, premillennialism, passed among the best Christians for 350 years for a tradition apostolical, and as such is delivered by many of the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd century who speak of it as the tradition of our Lord and His apostles and all of the ancients who lived before them, who tell us the very words in which it was delivered, the scriptures which were then so interpreted, and say that it was held, now listen to this, are you ready for this? Premillennialism was held by all Christians that were exactly orthodox. It was the orthodox belief of the early church up to about 350, 400 A.D. You're not in some aberration belief. You're not in some tack-on doctrine that came along late. If you're a premillennialist, you're believing what the early church believed, and it was considered orthodox. It was the standard belief. And Chilton does not bring up one of these quotes in his book. He is intellectually dishonest. He's intellectually a liar. I'm going to be as strong as I can be about it. Another man, Schaff, one of the greatest church historians who ever lived, says this: the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene period is its prominent chiliasm, or the belief in a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but it was the widely current opinion of all the distinguished teachers. End quote. That's the greatest church historian who ever lived, Schaff. Harnack says this: the doctrine of Christ's second advent and the kingdom appears so early in church history that it might be questioned whether it ought not to be regarded as an essential part of the Christian religion. Isn't that incredible? Well, George Peters, in his book, The Theocratic Kingdom, points out that through the entire first century, all of the church fathers were premillennial. All of them. They're all listed. You get to the second century. All of the church fathers were premillennial. Not one that you could cite would be amillennial. Clement of Rome said this: of a truth, soon and suddenly shall God's will be accomplished, as the Scriptures also bearing witness, saying, quote, speedily will He come and He will not tarry. The Lord will suddenly come to His temple, even the Holy One for whom you look. This was Clement of Rome who wrote that statement. And he's writing at, I've got his date on here, can't spot it real quickly, but we have his date mentioned in this paper, about 250 A.D. Justin Martyr wrote this: but I and whoever are on all appoints, listen to this, you ready for this? Right-minded Christians, he wrote this about 300 A.D., know that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the others declared. And further he wrote, a certain man among us, I said 300 A.D. a moment ago, that's not correct, about 125 A.D. is when he lived. A certain man among us named John, one of the apostles of Christ, predicted by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and thereafter the general, or to speak briefly, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place, end quote. Do you hear this? You would think Dave Reagan wrote these statements. These are the early church fathers. Irenaeus said this: when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he'll reign for 3.5 years and sit in the temple of Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the earthly kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many would come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you believe that? That's Dr. Reagan's material. That's where you stole all this. You just stole it from Irenaeus and Clement and Tertullian. The church father Tertullian wrote this, "We confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, insomuch as it will be after their resurrection, it'll be for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem." Now, I don't want to bore you because we can go on and on. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, on and on. In fact, Peter says this, "When surveying the historical ground, we're forced to the conclusion that these writers who insist upon the great extent of millennialism were most certainly correct. We therefore cordially endorse those who express themselves as amillennialists to study this thoroughly and understand what the whole Orthodox community of the early church believed." This is what they believe. To me, this settles the issue. How did those who were the closest, up to 350 to 480, how were those who were the closest to the apostles, one who even must have known of the apostle, how did they take the book of Revelation? How did they take the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah? How did they take the words of Christ? They took them pre-millennial. How did the Jews, Orthodox, that Christ never refuted in terms of their kingdom views, how did they take these issues? The same way. Now, why is it important to be premillennial versus postmillennial amillennial? First of all, it is the obvious tradition of the Scripture. Of the church, immediate up to 350 to 400 years after Christ. It was the view of the early church. Now, later the church had some strange views. We know that there was error, but not in this issue. And the church historians tell us this was not an issue in which it was debated. It was the common belief. Why is it important to be premillennial? And let's just not use that as a doctrinal theological term. Let's use a very practical sense. How important is it to believe that we really ain't it? That we really have one task, and that's to tell men of the grace of God in Christ? That's our main task. How important is that? How is it important to realize our own limitation? To realize our own physicalness, that we can't alone do this? We're not going to bring in the kingdom. We're not going to change the world. The world will grow darker. Apostasy will come. How important is it to realize this? How important is it to realize our own humanity? So that we'll focus on what God wants us to do. And not pie-in-the-sky theology. Not something that's strange. Not something that takes us off of our main purpose. Children and others are working so hard to take over education and the government. And I want to see Christians have influence. That's not the point. On that we agree. I agree with the Dominion theologians at that point. I want to see good men and godly men in proper high places. There's no question about that. But their point is that is one of the driving purposes of the church. The church will do that. And Christ is waiting in heaven. He's walking the streets of heaven waiting for us to do this. And that is not what will happen. We're warring with physical issues. We're warring in things, spiritual issues. We're warring with unseen forces. And you and I physically will not defeat those forces. I'm going to go to one of the passages and I'm going to be through. I want you to turn to the book of Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7, Paul makes this statement. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but God has given us a spirit of ability, an in-depth love, agape. And God has given us a sound intellect. Now the question is, how are we to use those things? How are we to use those powers? What kind of power is that? And a lot of people say, well, it's a physical power. Or it's a healing power, and I do believe in healing. Or it's some kind of mystical, magical power that'll part waves in this room. I love verse 8. I always read verse 7. I never went to verse 8 until recently. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, Paul, his prisoner. Paul's in prison? Come on, Paul. Lay your hands on the bars and, escape. Claim them. Do something great, Paul. He's in prison. But he says, we have power. His prisoner. But join with me in suffering? You're suffering, Paul. You haven't read the right books, heard the right Christian radio. Paul is suffering. Paul is in prison. But he says he has power. He's been given power. And that power is to pull down spiritual darkness. I'd love to see our brother in this room be physically healed. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm saying in God's pattern, though, God is focusing our dear brother on spiritual issues. Whether I can run or walk, you see, to us in our physical concept, our American physical, that's so important. That I can be physical. And God wants us to focus on the spiritual issues we face today. We're so concerned about healing instead of the spiritual issues that people are struggling and dying with. People emotionally are in emotional and spiritual darkness. Some years ago, I took a high school or junior high group of kids to an insane asylum. I'm serious about this. For a tour. Junior high group. Because I realized that this group of spoiled kids need to see some realities. And this was back about 15 years ago when institutional places like Terrell and so forth were pretty bad. I took these kids on a tour. And I thought it'd be kind of like, well, you know, the poor people come to these institutions. But they literally took my group of junior high kids and marched us through the wards. And here were people in the fetal positions all clumped up and behind bars screaming and yelling. And they took us over to a bed of a woman about 60, maybe 50. She had tubes coming out everywhere. And she'd been a prostitute, and her mind was eaten up with her brain was eaten up with venereal disease. And all she had sitting behind her, beside her bed, was a little radio. And this was in the Chicago area, and she had listened to WMBI, Moody Bible Institute station. And she looked up at my kids, junior high group, and she says, "I love Jesus so much that I've laid here and I've memorized 100 verses. Would you like to hear them?" And she began reciting verses. Now, we had just had, you know, the last Sunday, knockdown dragouts with a kid to get kids to memorize, you know, have them memorize one verse. There wasn't a dry eye among these junior high kids. They left and they got in the van and they said, "Oh, we didn't realize what being a Christian was all about." I literally saw, I'm not against healing, I'm going to talk about this at this next hour, I'm going to give you my best shot on this, I'm not against healing, but I literally saw a friend of mine who claims to be a dramatic healer. He went from person to person, he slammed them on their heads, you know, and shook them, and he was moving down the row, and he came to a dear brother in a wheelchair, and he went, and he backed up. I'm here to tell you, I don't know what physical state God will leave you in or take you through, but I do know that you've got spiritual power to change people's lives.